Good morning. It's another fantastic morning. It's April. What is today? The 16th? 14th? Something. 16th, yeah, of April, 2024. Life continues to march on. I'm grateful. You're listening to Code Meanderer. I'm Jason Nemiro. Yason Ben David Cohen. And I got up this morning thinking about, it's a term that nobody uses, but it is, I don't know if it's the best term out there for what we're talking about. It's hubris. It's right up there with pride. And maybe you could use both terms for the same thing. I don't know. But it's all about how one feels about themselves. And this day and age, everybody's hubris must be appeased. Everybody must, you know, I was in the shower and I was going, oh my gosh. Everybody thinks there's this deal to be made with God and that God has to bow and scrape and give you the kind of strokes that you feel like you deserve. Has to show forth the kind of loving devotion to you that, like I said, that you deserve, or else he will not be your God. And it gets to the point to where it's like, oh, God has commandments. He thinks he can command me. You know, says, now, they won't come out and say it because they've been told, you know, there's certain things you have to do. You know, but it's all about you. I am a child of God. And of course, in our culture, being a child of someone is not, I don't think it's what it once was. A child is someone who is supposed to be coddled and helped, be given cars and houses and let me tell you, these days it's all about jobs. How angry people are because they went to college and there's not a job for them after college that is beautifully tailored to their unique excellency, or, you know, the really biggest thing is all about being an entrepreneur. You know, it's all about that. I get to have everything fall into place for me. You know, when I start my business, boy, let me tell you, if I get some kind of an interesting idea, and some of these ideas, I'm sorry, aren't even really that good. You know, it's like, well, that's not very unique. Why should anybody be buying your stuff when there is, you know, the cornucopia of choices that we have out here? It's like, why should anybody pick you? And it's usually because, well, it's because I deserve it. My business is going to be a success and you people are going to buy from me because I'm so special. And you want to buy from me because that's the most amazing thing because of my amazingness. And it's like, wow. And then I thought again, it's like people who threaten suicide. I have one child that had what they call suicidal tendencies. And I didn't give much credence to it, which I'm sure was very, number one, upsetting to her, because things were supposed to go her way once she said, you know, oh, I may kill myself. That's when everything is supposed to stop. Everybody's supposed to hover around you and make you feel better. It is the ultimate threat of, if I don't get what I want, you know, you're going to regret it. It's the ultimate threat. Anyway, and I was thinking about this. Oh, God, what was it in relation to? I'm sorry, I went off on that in that place, and I lost what I was kind of going for. But it's kind of like that. You know, and I can't say that the church isn't somewhat complicit in it. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is God's church on the earth, God's kingdom on the earth, the instrumentality that God has appointed to manifest his priesthood, to make it so that you can get the ordinances that are needed for eternal life. I'm probably not going to be able to get back to what I was thinking, but it made me think about Moses. I remember reading in the Pearl of Great Price, which we have, it's kind of a hodgepodge of things, different things. The part I'm speaking about is called the Book of Moses, and it is kind of it is a big chunk of what isn't in Genesis in the Bible. It's part of the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, the inspired version, as they say. Hey, which the great thing is, we kind of inherited. No, we did inherit. We bought. We bought the inspired version of the Bible. It used to be that we couldn't include the actual Joseph Smith. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints couldn't produce a Bible based on the inspired version. It was called the Joseph Smith translation, which is kind of a misnomer. It wasn't really a translation particularly. But anyway, it was a work that God put Joseph to correct some of the more egregious errors that had crept into the Bible. And the reorganized church owned that. Now it's the community of Christ. Anyway, and we kind of got to hang on to it because they didn't like the Pearl of Great Price particularly. So that's how we hung on to some of the changes, and I mean key changes, to kind of the Book of Genesis story, how we got Genesis. It's actually a lot about Moses. That's why it's called the Book of Moses. Anyway, one of the important things about the Book of Moses is there at the beginning in its introduction. Moses, now you have to understand, Moses came from a place and a people who were very, very haughty. You know, if you remember Moses' backstory, you know, the little reed ark that he was placed in as a baby to make sure that he wasn't destroyed, because for whatever reason the Pharaoh had, some people say it was because he had, there were too many Hebrews. I don't really remember. Like I said, I'm not a person that's memorized the scriptures to that level, and I probably never will. And a lot of people look down at me for it, and whatever. I don't really care particularly. I continue to read the scriptures, and I read the scriptures in the manner that I have, which is quite painfully slow. Anyway, Moses was stunned because he had never thought that he was so small, that he was nothing. He said, this is something that I had never known. As an Egyptian prince, being raised as an Egyptian prince, that wasn't part of the program. You know, in fact, the Pharaoh was a god, certainly treated like that. Modern kings are not, well, kings in the past were often treated as kind of some sub-god, under-god, when Christianity came around. Your king was to be, you know, your king could do whatever he pleased. Now, you know, the Magna Carta came, and that said, no, kings can't just act unilaterally whenever they want to. They at least need to have some buy-in by the rest of the, I don't know if it was really the gentry. There was the nobility, you know. Deals could be struck, and a king was kind of, how do you say it, was bound by a contract. But in the days of Egypt, in the times of Moses, the Pharaoh was a practical god, and you were expected to treat him that way, you know. And he would do rituals. You know, the whole Exodus story that comes down to us is Pharaoh basically saying he was a more present God than Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that it was therefore probably more important in the pantheon. Anyway, so Moses had this whole thing. He was born into hubris. I am all that. And when he finally had his experience with God, when he had his experience with God, for the first time in his life, he saw how small and nothing he was, even as a prince of Egypt, even as someone who was in line to be the next Pharaoh, and that this was stunning to him. And it goes on. Now Moses didn't lose his hubris that easily. He certainly knew that he was smaller than God. Now, when Satan came along and basically said, well, I'm the son of God, you need to bow down and worship me. And Moses, with his hubris, said, well, I am the son of Elo, you know, I'm a son of Jehovah. And you will not, you know, boy, let me tell you, Satan gave forth with some, I don't know if it was power, but scared the heck out of Moses. And he was close to, I think he was close to bowing down and worshiping him. Because he came from a world, or at least my take on it is that he came from a world of that's what a god was. That's what Pharaoh, the god Pharaoh was, you know, power. And if you did not genuflect before the power, you know, there was going to be a heavy price to be paid that Pharaoh could exact on you. And Satan was pulling this stunt, and Moses thought he could just go toe-to-toe with Satan, and he got his butt handed to him as well. It was this must have been such a humbling experience for Moses to have these beings that were obviously more than he was, when it was like, well, I'm a prince of Egypt. I'm a god in my own right. You know, people will do anything I say. You know, people bow and scrape before me, and their lives depend on my good graces. And boy, let me tell you. And then he finally changed gears, Moses did, and prayed to his God, Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to deliver him. And of course it happened. And then he came to know that, number one, there was bigger forces than him. Satan is a bigger force than Moses was. And let me tell you, nobody on this earth today has any power greater than Moses had then. I mean, he had his better. He had Pharaoh, and he just found out that he had Satan. And most certainly, he had Jehovah. And what he needed to do, he ultimately begged Jehovah to rescue him from Satan. He got a heck of an education. Nobody today has any right, has any call to think anything of themselves, hardly at all. And let me tell you, I've taken more crap from people. I don't know what it is, from being humble. I get it from everywhere. You're never going to be treated with any kind of respect if you don't stand up for yourself. If you don't do this and you don't do that, you go, you know what? Says, I'm nobody. I am the dust of the earth. They go, well, you're a child of God. And I go, everybody's a child of God the way you're talking about it. You know, there are some distinctions to be made. I don't know how, you know, I don't know how scriptural these are, but these are kind of the ones that I've come up with over time. I don't know if it's just a lot of things that have been taught to me, and I don't know if they're exactly true or not. But anyway, child of God, everybody's a child of God. Through that, you have a divine heritage. And you have a divine possibility, a divine opportunity to become like he is. You can become like God the Father. He set up the plan so that his son, Jesus Christ, who we also know as Jehovah, would open up the possibility of us to overcome the results of the fall. Adam was forgiven for the fall. Adam and Eve were no longer culpable for the transgression that they did in the Garden of Eden. No matter how authentic or figurative that transgression was, to say that they were going to act on their own on their own ability, their own recognizance. I don't know exactly the right term to use. That this was going to be the mortal state was that you could act for yourself. You were not going to be forced to do God's will. To the point to where this life is a test, of course. You know, I'm not saying anything particularly new. I hope you don't say, boy, Nemro thinks that, you know, he's got, you know, giving us some new information. No, no, not particularly. Not really. Anyway, I'm sorry. I got off on that little thing. That's silly. We need to recognize some things about ourselves. Number one, we have gotten really haughty. We think that being a child of God merits us much. And what it basically is we should view it as this great responsibility. We're not all that. As children of God, we have, I can't but help to bring this back to things about nobility and I'm sorry, Downton Abbey-ish type things. Really, one of the few manifestations we have in the modern times of people who felt like they had an inheritance that needed to be lived up to. Mary had a really bad habit of thinking that she was a better person than other people did. And I'm not saying that Lord Grantham didn't manifest this sometimes, but he had a very active sense of his obligation to those who had come before him, to previous Lord Granthams, that he had to do good with what he had inherited. And that's mostly lost to people. When they say they're a child of God, that's, you're supposed to treat them better. And everybody does that. People dump on parents like crazy. And I'm sorry, that is a new culturalism, which is evil. Children, and the scriptures come out and say, you know, the child shall lead them and stuff like that. And people keep saying that there's going to be some child king that's going to take over. And you go, you know, I don't know if that's true. That may be true. But on another level, and usually these things have multiple levels, especially if it's kind of from Isaiah. And I think this is one of those things that has an Isaiah-ish bent to it, if it doesn't come from Isaiah. But it's that we worship our children. And I'm not saying it's particularly new. We've been building this up for quite a while, extending our children's childhood as long as we can possibly contrive. And that's not right. That's bad. Most of our time here on earth is to make new adults, you know, not to be coddling and to provide nice things for our children. That's not, that doesn't even begin to be what should be done. And beyond that, we're not just supposed to be raising our children to be decent adults. We're actually supposed to be inculcating in their little hearts the need for exaltation, what their larger heritage is from God, that they can become as He is. That's what Christ did. Christ is our example. We are to follow Him. And I don't mean that we're supposed to be out wandering around between the cities of Galilee, telling stories that are really hard to be understood. I think too many people are enamored of his manner and that we should be like him that way. And you go, no. He on this earth was quite humble. And we know from some things that he said that he he came to know what he was. He knew that he was the Messiah. And it wasn't so much that, you know, he knew that he had a big job to do. You know, he needed to take upon himself our sins. He needed to be punished and die. But the greater thing was he needed to be resurrected. He needed to begin that process of people being resurrected so that they could come before God to be judged of how they did with what God gave them. Their stewardship of, frankly, life, the opportunity they had to show that they could be trusted. I know you're going, oh, everyone's been talking about trust all the time. And you go, that's a big thing. That's how Christ is our example. God could trust him. Jesus made it quite poignant when he was preparing to go through his experience, take upon himself our sins. And I got to be careful. It's the sins of those who repent. Not all sin generally in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was getting ready to go there, they said, Father, if thou wilt, please let this, I'm paraphrasing badly. Let this cup pass from me. If it was going to be his own desires, he would just as soon not have gone through the pain. He would have just as soon not have done it. However, it was his responsibility. It was his obligation to do that. It was his promise to his Father, Elohim, that he would do this. And so he did it. Trust. God, the Father, could trust Jesus Christ to accomplish what he was sent to do. The individual acts of Jesus, for all, you know, everybody thinks that Jesus walked on this cloud. That, you know, I don't know if most of these stories told about Jesus that we have received in the New Testament are really actually factual. If they haven't been goofed with quite a bit. So I don't take almost everything that's done there completely at face value. I'm a little bit better with the parables because nobody seemed to understand what the parables were really about. Jesus was recorded as saying once about how wonderful the words of Isaiah were. And I think that has to do with Isaiah's manner of him being able to write something that was a little obscure, actually a lot obscure, to the point to where you couldn't just, you know, if somebody wanted to change the meaning of something, it was difficult to do with Isaiah because you weren't really sure exactly what he was going for. And I think that, to a large extent, is why different people, Nephi, the Book of Mormon prophet, one of the founders of the Book of Mormon people, and Jesus Christ himself, were so enamored of Isaiah, was that Isaiah wrote in such a way that he was kind of unassailable. Because you couldn't figure out without great deep study and thought and frankly inspiration from the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, one couldn't really understand what was trying to be said. Number one, it's really humbling. Number two, it helps a lot. And I think Jesus in his parables was channeling Isaiah for just saying, he tells us this story and we go, Lord, we don't understand. What does all this mean? What do you mean by that? One of the biggest things that Nephi and I think Jacob, his brother, who were both writers of the small plates, were about plain and precious things of the gospel. You'll find them in there. And Mormon, who compiled the remainder of the record, you know, cherry picking what was going to be in this record, were really enamored of the idea of giving you the plain and precious things. Not some huge volumes of everything that went on, everything that was done. That was never its point. And the small plates were kind of small, even in the Book of Mormon, which is not a big book, really. The part of the Book of Mormon that is really kind of, that's the small plates, is really just a little sliver, honestly. Not that the rest of the book doesn't have just as great a value. But, you know, we have these books from Nephi and mostly Jacob. And then you just kind of get a little smidge here and there of people just passing the record down. Enos gives us a little bit of his experience. And we get a little bit from a couple of other people, but just little snippets. These people were not particularly righteous. The default of humanity is not to be righteous, is to do your own thing and to be selfish and to be, what was the word I came up with? And to have hubris about oneself and about how other people should treat you. And it's a bad thing. Let me tell you, there are no commandments, can I tell you? First of the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses that were drawn from that, and its expansion into the modern Jewish 613 commandments. There was no reference to how well you should treat yourself. It's just not in there. I don't know the 613. For all I know, I really haven't looked at 613 commandments. But when Christ came and took basically the 10, now it wasn't getting rid of the 10 commandments. He tried to make that quite clear. People are very confused. And he basically put them under two great heads. And I don't mean to be rude, that the Sermon on the Mount actually says, oh, the commandments you've been given before, which was mostly about performances, had nothing to do with, and your behavior, it had nothing to do with what you were thinking. Christ tacked on what you were thinking. You know, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you know, that in the old law, that wasn't a problem unless you acted on it. You know, David got into trouble because he actually had Uriah killed so that David could have Bathsheba. And, you know, everybody says, well, that's where he sinned. And you go, but under the new way of thinking, which isn't very strictly spelled out like the old one, You know, it was, if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already sinned with her in your heart. That's another paraphrase. Help me there. You know, don't work me over because of paraphrases, guys. And I know there's plenty of people who do exactly that. You didn't do your research. You should have quoted the scripture exactly. Oh, yeah? Which version of the Bible? Which one? Says they're all different. They all focus on different things. Anyway, so I'm not gonna. So that irks me because it's like, okay, which Bible, and which one am I supposed to believe? Which one am I supposed to put my faith in? Well, they all say the same thing, and you go, well, I'm saying something, and you're sitting there telling me that it's no good, that my interpretation isn't good. And you go, oh, because I don't have a degree in something like divinity, I can't produce some different interpretation of what I read from the Bible as much as you guys have. Oh, that's the way it is. So anyway, Guy, what was I talking about? Oh, I got off on that little ditty. Dang. Let's get back to hubris as much as we can. Oh, the two great commandments. We ourselves, as receivers of these commandments, are only mentioned in relation to the second commandment, in that we need to treat our neighbors at least as well as we treat ourselves. And if we have hubris, which we really shouldn't have, we should be as good to our neighbors as we are to our hubritic selves. I'm all that. I'm somebody that needs to have their toes kissed. I need this and I need that. You know, and God better appease me or he won't be my God. I won't accept him as my God. I'll go and find another one. Which most people have done. If they still have a God that they profess, it's a different God than Jehovah and Elohim, Heavenly Father. And that's usually what I go up against. Everybody says, Deborah's so weird about love and stuff like that. And you go, no, it's because everybody thinks that love is God loves me, and therefore God is going to bend over backwards to make sure that I get the future, the reward, whatever you think you should have, that you deserve. And when they talk about child of God, it isn't about God, it's about them. It's about what they deserve, what needs to come to them, and that God is going to make it happen, and that they just need to sit there and maybe blindly accept that, not blindly, but graciously accept all of the multitudinous but well-deserved gifts that God will bestow upon us. You know, it says, oh, I have faith in God. I have faith that God is not going to let me fall. And you're going, you've got that completely wrong. How many times in the Bible were different groups of people destroyed? Maybe through the instrumentality of the children of Israel themselves. And they were children of God too. Where was their God will never give up on them? It looks like God gave up on them. Do not fall into the trap of thinking you are all that being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is anything except an obligation, a responsibility that we need to live up to. That our Heavenly Father wants to give us, wants us to rise up to be a good inheritor of the family business, which is the immortality and eternal life of man. Making it happen. Setting up the circumstances so this can be done. Parenting our children in that way. Deer on the side of the road. I'm glad they didn't decide to get on the road. Anyway, so I woke up this morning, I was taking the shower, and that was what I got was, wow, the absolute hubris, call it pride too, the absolute pride and hubris of people. Today, it's just absolutely stunning. And I'm not just talking about people out in the world, stuff like that, that Latter-day Saints have some kind of greater understanding of this. I don't think we really do. Because I think we operate with all the hubris that we do. Do I want to be obvious? And I've said this a few times, and I know it's inappropriate to say. You're not supposed to say it. Be very careful when you listen to General Conference. Listen to the senior apostles. The more senior an apostle is, chances are the more the less hubris they will have as they feel the greater weight of the responsibility that they have to bring us to Christ. And you can, I hear it often in the things they talk about, in the way they talk about it. Some of the younger apostles, I sense a greater sense of hubris in there. I know I say, oh, but they're so humble and they're so wonderful. And you go, oh, well, I'm not, you know, it's just, it has become a bit of a thing. Almost, I would call it almost a prideful humility. You know, look at how humble I can be. And over time, they tend to start losing that toward just, you know, framing that yoke. I mean, it takes, I don't even want to think about how many years it takes for one to actually fit themselves to the Savior's yoke. These are accomplished men to a large extent. These are accomplished men in various fields of labor, education or the law, or it seems like right now we actually have some medicine people. You know, we have a few doctors, academics, whatever. And these people are quite accomplished and have risen in stature, and it's quite natural for them to think that they've had something to do with it. And to be honest, and it's not untrue that they have on some level. However, it's something that they have to work through. Some have, let me tell you. It's I'm not saying this is a bad bunch at all. Some of them have to work on it because it's a tough road to hoe. And it's very heartening to see the stories, because they will often tell stories of themselves being humbled, not just in the distant past, but recently. You know, I went to see this person and I was humbled by this. You go, good. This is, you know, and it's not to say, well, I'm humble and you're not. You need to get with the program. It's just, it's going to happen. That's most of Christ's program, is that we have to be humbled. Moses, his first experience with God and Satan, or at least what was portrayed from the Pearl of Great Price's Book of Moses, was very humbling. Because he said, I didn't know that I was nothing. And you go, you know what? If Moses, the prince of Egypt, a veritable God, unlike any that we have today, we don't really have gods like they used to have. When God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and I'm sure that that is one of those statements that has layers to it, lots of layers. That one of those layers is don't follow these other gods. Don't go for the fertility gods. Don't go for Pharaoh, because he commands your actions. He tells you what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. We don't have titular gods in these days. We have a bunch of practical gods that can get between us and Jehovah, which is Jesus Christ, just in case you're wondering whether I got it wrong. I know. Elohim is his father. But Elohim is the God. Jesus Christ is his son. But just as much God for our purposes as any other. The whole idea of the monotheistic God, it isn't a bad idea, but it's really kind of weird how this is what the Jews hang their hats on. Anyway, I'm sorry, that's a little tangent, and I don't want to go there. Do we have more than one God? We do. But it's not a confusion of which one you need to be worshiping and which one you need to shun or whatever. You follow Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will lead you to his Father, God the Father. And there's no weird, well, I'm going to worship Elohim, but I'm not going to worship Jehovah because I don't like Jehovah. And there's plenty of people that do that. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. What hubris! Who are you to say what gods are worthy and unworthy of your munificent worship? Oh boy, oh goody, I get to have Joe Blow's worship. Oh, I am so excited to be Joe Blow's God. Woo! I must rain down blessings upon him because I am so glad that he gives me the time of day. Hubris. That's hubris. And so many people are like that now. And if you say I'm not like that, study yourself. Almost everybody who I think much of as people, that's exactly what they think. You know, like I said, I've been told so many times, you need to get a better attitude about yourself. You're never going to become anything. You're never going to be able to accomplish what you need to do or whatever. You know, you're not going to be a success in business. You're not going to be a success in employment or whatever until you start, you know, thinking better about yourself. You need to have good self-confidence. And it's like, bullcrap, I'm sorry. It says, and I will not. It says, the most important thing is humility. I am going to listen as hard as I can, as much as I can, to Christ, to the inspiration that I get from the heavens. And that will be the the thing that I'm most about. And that, and let me tell you, to continue to have that happen is a matter of humility. And not the kind of, oh, look at me, look at how humble I can be, look at how much I've been blessed. I sometimes tell that story about how I got my little car that I used for some years. Saving gas money and stuff like that. And how it came. And there, I've had people say, well, now you're just, you just think you're all that because you got that kind of help. And they tried to downplay the fact that it was really help that I got. And it's like, I said, it's not me. I think everybody should be able to get that. I saw a need. I asked, I did some research. I asked Heavenly Father to help me. And he did in a miraculous, what I feel like is a miraculous way. And in doing that, I remember again that God is a God of miracles. Oh, and that brings me back to, and somebody, I forget the scripture that talks about God being a God of miracles. I think I just got through it here at the end of the Book of Mormon's Book of Mormon and the beginning of Ether, which is where I am right now in my extremely slow slog, and I'm not saying I'm doing a fantastic job of it all. Usually I find myself slowing down even more. I'm looking at chunks of scripture, but I'm trying to pick out as much as I can on them, so I'm not moving forward right at the moment. And I'm not saying I'm picking all that good. I need to get back to it. I need to get some undistracted time. Anyway, so I think I need to go ahead and go. We're right at an hour, and that's usually too much. Hubris. Know that this is, I think, the great stumbling block of our age, and it could be exactly the same thing as pride that was talked about by. Ezra Taft Benson, a thing to go back and look at again. And hopefully as I talk about it, it helps you guys to know that you need to avoid hubris in all things. You are nothing. I am nothing. We are all nothing. And if we are to get closer to God, it is through our obedience to what he gives us. Oh, I need to stop, guy. I'm going to just keep on rolling on. That's not good. Let me leave you with the priestly blessing of my fathers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance towards you and give you peace.